Good morning. As the mass exodus makes its way out, before I start preaching this morning, I just wanted to take a second and thank all of you who volunteered yesterday at Snow Day. I didn't get a chance to catch all of you, but I did catch a few pictures of some of you working and some of you not working quite so much. These two, not calling any names or anything, but... No, we had a great time at the event. I was talking to the chamber afterwards. Record turnout as far as kids and people, and yet completely smooth event. Like one of the best events, least stressful events we've ever had working with the city. So again, I just want to thank each and every one of you. Again, I didn't get a picture of everybody, but those that I did get a picture of, I wanted to post those up and share with you. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to 2 Samuel. We've been going through this series. If you're here this morning for the first time, we're kind of right dab in the middle of a marriage series. And we've been looking at the foundation of what a good marriage should be built on. And we've talked a lot about seeing our sin. Maybe by week 8, we're gonna get that one. First, yes, all right. All right. Then we talked about mercy, and we need the sweetener of mercy in our marriages. Without it, marriage can be a pretty bitter place. And we talked about the importance of forgiveness. And last week, I challenged you really to do what? To invite what? Okay, man, I had 1 point last week. Come on. So I don't even know if I want to ask you if you did the homework, if you asked your spouse, if you invited that correction, if you were approachable, if you were correctable. But this week, we're going to look at step two. I told you last week, this series on, or this sermon on correction was kind of broken up into two parts. One was we need to invite correction. We don't need to wait for it to come to us. Again, I know some of you are like, but Dale, I get a lot of correction already. I understand that. But I want you to get in the attitude, the heart attitude, the humbleness to say, you know what, I'm inviting this into my life on a regular basis so that I can grow and I can change and our marriage can be a better place. It can be the inconceivable marriage that we've been talking about. So the second thing is that after we've done that, okay, and it's... Again, notice the steps, notice the way in which I'm presenting this. One, you need to first ask for correction yourself. You need to first check yourself. But then, once you've done that, have the courage to allow God to use you to do surgery on your spouse. Again, that order is important. It comes from Scripture, Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So as we come to this sermon, and this is about correcting your spouse... Again, I don't want you leaving here rolling up your sleeves going, all right, this one I'm going to apply. This one, maybe not going to do the other one so much, maybe not so much on mercy and forgiveness, but I'm going to apply this. Don't even bother to do that if you haven't first humbled yourself and started asking for correction yourself. We've got to first get the log out of our eye before we can even consider helping someone else. And it takes us being humble. It takes us lowering ourselves, assuming that we're not always right, that we don't always have all the facts, we don't always understand. See, I've told this story a lot in counseling because it's kind of a dream and a goal of mine, but my grandparents had this crazy ability to just have a conversation without saying any words. Now, they were married for 65 years, right? So they pretty much knew how the other would think. And I would watch them at family events. They would sit there with one another, and someone would walk in the room wearing, you know, whatever, And my grandfather would look at my grandmother. She would have this little smirk on her face, and he would laugh. Like they knew exactly what the other would say without them ever having to say it. And it's my goal, and I hope it's your goal, to know your spouse that way, to know exactly what they're thinking before they even say it. But the reality is we're sinners, and we're fallen in this fallen state, and we don't know perfectly what the other is thinking. And so it's important for us to humble ourselves and to assume that we don't know before we just plow in thinking we know everything. So this morning, I want to look at what it looks like to have this kind of courage to correct a spouse. Now, like most of the verses I've used throughout this marriage series, there's kind of something about marriage in this particular story, but it's not the way you would think. When you go looking for advice on marriage from the Bible, this is probably not the place you would go right away. But look at 2 Samuel. It's right after 1 Samuel, chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It said, in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all the Israelites and ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, here is a freebie. This is not part of the sermon, but it's hard for me to pass this up when I see things like this in the text. What kings did during this time was go out to battle, right? This is what they did. They were cooped up in the castle. It was cold, right? They're all sharpening their knives. They're getting kind of crabby with each other. And so they would just go out in the spring and they would just conquer a nation. That's what they would do. But David doesn't do that. Guys, how many times have you fallen into sin when you didn't do what you were supposed to do? When you took off work that day and you end up on your computer looking at things you should have never looked at, when if you would have just went to work, it would have never happened. Just a little side note, we need to do what we're called to do. For David, that was go to war, but he didn't. He stayed at home. He called in sick that day. And look what happened. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. So David's got this idea. He's got this plan, right? He's done something wrong. He's got this woman knocked up, and he's trying to cover his tracks. So again, sin has this way of just snowballing, right? It started out with one sin, and now he's trying to cover his sin. He's trying to hide his sin. So he comes up with this great idea. He's like, you know what we're going to do? We're going to call him back from the battlefield, right? Now, this is that time when soldiers surprise their spouses. Sometimes the army does it and sends the spouse back for the holidays so they can spend time with their family. And David's thinking, you know what? If I do this, He's gonna get with his family, right? He's gonna get with his wife, and the timing will be such that nobody will know, right? So this is a perfect plan David's thought about and he's hatched. He's like, I've got to cover this up. I've got to hide this. So I'm gonna draw him back. I'm gonna bring him home. So he just kind of creates a little chit chat. Hey, how's the battle going? What's up, right? How are things going on the battlefield? Don't you think you should go home? Don't you think you should see your wife? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Right? The king's like, man, he just here's some food. just go home, enjoy yourself, enjoy your wife. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David sent to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" David's plan is starting to fall apart. Verse 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." This is an honorable man. This is a man who is committed to service. This is a man who is telling his king, "Look, my brothers in arms, they're sleeping on the ground. I'm grateful that you brought me back and I could give you this report, I guess. That's what I'm doing, is giving you some kind of status update or whatever. That's nice and all, but I'm still with my brothers in my heart. Like, I'm still committed to doing what I'm supposed to be doing," which David was supposed to be doing as well, but he wasn't. "I'm not going to sleep in a comfy bed. I'm not going to go to the arms of my wife. I'm not going to drink and do things that I couldn't do in the battlefield. I'm going to honor the Lord in my service and continue." Verse 12, "Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next." So David's thinking, "Man, now what do I do now? How do I get this? How do I cover this up? Now, plan A didn't work. Plan B. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." Right? So David's like, he didn't get the hint the first time. So maybe if I bring him back and I get him really drunk, right, then I can send him home and he'll forget about the soldiers in the field and all of his brothers in arms, and he'll just go on down in his drunken state, sleep with his wife, and then again, my sin is covered and nobody has to know. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Plan A didn't work. Bringing him back, giving him time with his wife. Plan B didn't work. Getting him drunk. Here's the thing. Here's the dangerous thing about sin, guys. When left unconfessed and unrepented of, it just continues to get worse and worse and worse. So we're going to go from covering it up to murder. And not only murder, but he's going to make the man that he's murdering carry his death sentence with him back to the army. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." See, this is David's plan. If I can't cover it up, if I can't cover up my sin to where no one will know and they'll think it was his, the timing will be okay, and nobody will be the wiser, I'm just going to kill the guy. We're just going to put him out at the front lines and then draw back so that he had to carry the letter. I thought about that all week this week. The audacity of sin sometimes. Take this letter back with you. This is your death sentence. I'm not telling you that, but guard this letter. Take it back. And it was that letter that would kill him. Drop down to verse 26. All that happened in the battle. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So David again thinking, you know what, I can I can fix this, right? I can fix this. He's out of the way now. I'll just marry her and bring her into the family, and then she'll have a child, and everybody will think, no big deal, right? Again, what is David trying to do? He's trying to save face. He's trying to cover his sin. But verse 12, or chapter 12 comes along, and with it a man named Nathan, a man that had the courage to allow God to use him to do surgery in David's life. Verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Now, I want to pause right here and remind you that Nathan, while a prophet, is talking to the most powerful person in the world. He's talking to a man who saw another man's wife, decided to take her for his own, and then when he couldn't cover it up, had the audacity to send a letter with the guy to have him executed. So he's already proved that he's pretty good at covering up a murder and covering up his sin, right? This is the man to which Nathan is about to say these next few words that I hope that we as husbands and wives will have the courage to say when called upon by God. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, in this story, we see Nathan, the prophet, coming to the most powerful man in the world and having the courage to bring correction where it was so desperately needed. Now, I want you to understand that the New Testament talks about David as a man after God's own heart after this event. Okay? So he says that after this event because of what David says in verse 13. David confesses and repents of his sin. I have done this. I have sinned against the Lord. He's taking ownership of what he has done. And see, this is the goal of us bringing and having the courage to bring correction to our spouse, is to bring them to a place of confession and repentance. The goal isn't to hurt them. The goal isn't to run them in the ground. The goal isn't to lord it over them that you're better than they are. No, that's not the goal. The goal is to bring about confession and repentance. Now, there's a couple of things that I love about this story that God, I think, highlights to us. Go back to chapter 12, verse 1. Who sent Nathan to David? The Lord did, right? The first thing that we notice about this passage is that God pursues sinners. Aren't you thankful for that? He could have turned his back on David and said, you know what? He was my king, but he's not my king anymore. He's a sinner. I'm done with him. I'm washing my hands. I'm gone. But we have a God who pursues sinners. St. Augustine would say that he is the hound of heaven, chasing after those who have run away, fleeing after their sin. So one, I'm just thankful that we see in a passage like this, in a story like this, this wasn't just Nathan having an idea. The Lord sent Nathan to David. God was pursuing the sinner. But the second thing that I hope you see from this story is that God uses sinners to pursue other sinners. God could have said, hey, David, you messed up. But he didn't. What did he do? He does what he so often does by using other sinners to pursue sinners. Now, you know Nathan wasn't a perfect man. Yeah, he was a prophet, but he wasn't perfect. I mean, if Nathan was, you know, anything like me, he probably would have gotten a fight with his wife on the way to see David, telling his wife, hey, look, this is what God's asking me to do. I don't think that's wise, honey. I don't know that you should do that. This might not be good for our, you know, our career, our heads. I mean, like, we could die. Are you sure you want to do that? Yes, God told me to do it, honey. But are you sure you heard him clearly? Can you show me the note? Did he leave you a note? Right? He probably had some disqualifying event that morning on his way to see David to where he would even say, you know what, I'm too much of a sinner. How can I call him out on his sin? But this is what God does. God uses sinners to pursue other sinners. When someone close to you is running from the truth, love demands that you speak. In his book on marriage, When Sinners Say I Do, Dave Harvey says this about Nathan. He says, aren't you glad Nathan had enough courage to deliver truth to a king in the grip of sin and spin? We may not undermine kingdoms by our sin, but the effect of unrepentant sin harms ourselves, our families, our relationships, our churches, our businesses, our ministries, and careers in often devastating ways. Over time, even moral misdemeanors and sins that may seem petty compared to David's can do deep damage. We all need a Nathan. We all need someone who can discern a slow drift or a rapid free fall from God. Look us in the eye and say, you are the one. From time to time, your spouse will experience a pattern of sin that extinguishes joy and saps the soul, revealing dangerous corrosion in one's character or relationship with God. Perhaps, just like David, your spouse will even be locked in denial and doing everything possible to hide the truth. Such sin cannot, must not go unaddressed. Look around. Who can play the Nathan role for your spouse? Who will take on the ministry of reconciliation? This needs to be someone appointed by God, close enough to see and humble enough to be concerned more about God's righteousness than about people's opinions. There's really only one candidate, you. What will you do in those times when truth is absolutely necessary? What will you do when your spouse needs a Nathan? Now see, some of you may be saying, Dale, but this is an Old Testament story. We're in the New Covenant. We're under grace, and it's different now. If you have your Bible, flip it to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God's given every one of us a ministry in the New Covenant. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 17, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, okay, so if you are a Christian, this isn't just for the pastor, this isn't just for, you know, the elders, the deacons, whatever. If anyone is in Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, he is a new creation. The one has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Christ, God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, some of you may have heard that passage preached on evangelism and the importance of reconciling sinners back to God. And while that is a part of that passage, there's a bigger thing that Paul is trying to get at here, is that we are a part of a ministry of reconciliation. We are part of a ministry that is bringing people back to God. Whether the first time, or 5 years after, or 10 years after, it's just as important for us to be ministers of reconciliation. We need to be the Nathan in our spouse's life. We need to be the Nathan in those that we are closest to's life, because we see them like no one else sees them. And that's why they need us so desperately to speak this truth into their lives. Now, hopefully, I've convinced you that God uses and pursues other sinners, or sinners with other sinners. He uses us to speak into the lives of our spouses. And I hope that you are convinced that you need to start giving correction, that you are the one that God has appointed to be that person to bring about the correction in your spouse's life. And if I have, I want to give you a couple of pre-op questions to kind of keep the surgery metaphor going before you start slashing away at your spouse, right? You go in for a surgery. Before the surgery, you have pre-op. You have these things where they kind of go through a checklist and want to make sure everything is okay, and how's this, and how's this, and what medications are you on? Have you stopped your medications? Are you eating? You're not eating? Well, all these things, depending on the surgery, they have to kind of check off and make sure they're in place before they go in. The first pre-op question I have for you before you start cutting on your spouse is this. Have you prayed, or are you just reacting and going in the flesh? Now, Nathan didn't go the next day to see David. Some time had passed between the events that had taken place with David's life and when Nathan showed up. And I'm sure, even being a prophet, wanting to be obedient, I'm sure there was a lot of prayer that went in to Nathan before he went in to see the king. He wanted to, if nothing else, purify himself and make sure he himself, to the best of his ability, was able to, with a clean conscience, speak this message to David. Colossians 4, 2 and 6 say, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then in verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, asking God to help us, asking God to bring healing, because we can't provide the healing. We can do the cutting, but we can't do the healing. And so before we even launch into surgery, before we even break out the scalpel and start to do our work, we need to be bathing this situation in prayer and asking God, God, I don't even know where to cut. I don't know how to cut. I don't know how big of a cut I need to cut. I need you guiding me. I need you helping me. And then I need you healing the wound because I'm a sinner too, and I'm probably going to cut a little too much. Probably going to say a little more than I should. And I need you to either hold my tongue or to heal that damage. Praying reminds us of our surgical limitations. When we go into a confrontation, when we go into correcting someone without first praying, we are in danger of forgetting our limitations. So many times I see so many people start to think that they are the Holy Spirit. Not that they have the Holy Spirit, but that they are the Holy Spirit in this person's life. That they need to be the one to bring the correction. This happens not only in marriage, although I think it happens in marriage a lot, but it also happens in discipleship relationships. As you're discipling a young and new believer and you start to see some sin in your life and you just think, well, I just need to nip this in the bud, right? I need to Barney Fife this right now. I need to be the Holy Spirit. I'm not letting them come to a place to where they see their sin. I'm just gonna lower the boom on them. Thinking that we are doing God's work instead of slowing down and praying and saying, okay, God, is this the time in which I need to bring about correction? How do I need to bring about correction? How big of an incision do I need to make? So prayer helps us remember our surgical limitations before we even start. The second question you need to ask yourself, the second pre-op question you need to ask yourself, am I going in because I see a pattern, or am I just reacting to a single incident? Now, obviously, there's some exceptions to this rule. Adultery in the text, I think, is a clear. It's like, well, you know what? He only did it once. So I'm going to give him a couple more times, and then when I see the pattern, then I'll... No, there's some obvious ones that you don't need to see the pattern. But for so many of us, guys, we as spouses, we see our spouse have a bad day, and we need to let them have a bad day. Sometimes life and work and family and commitments and money is just overwhelming, and they just lose it. Do they lose it Monday through Friday? Or do they just lose it on Monday? If they just lost it on Monday, give them grace. Forbear those things. What we're looking for, what we're trying to find, is a pattern. Dave Harvey warns that we need to be careful of sola illustrata, which is we have one illustration. We have one example of this sin. Whenever we find ourselves wanting to correct something like that, we need to be real careful and make sure that we're seeing a sin pattern, not just someone being sinful. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Right? Your husband comes home, your wife comes home, they have a bad day. Listen, love covers a multitude of sins. If they come home like that every day for a month, that's a different story. Now we're moving into the area of correction. But don't just break out the knife because you see them behaving in a way that you don't like. Even if it's sinful in a sense, but it's not a pattern of behavior. It's not a normal thing about their life. Be careful charging in and just cutting away. Third pre-op question you need to ask yourself. Am I focused on one area, or am I going in with a laundry list of concerns? My friend Jason told me I needed to add this to the series, or to the sermon last week. Are you using a scalpel or are you using a machete? See, what happens with a lot of times is like, I've worked up the courage. I'm ready to confront. I'm ready to correct. I'm going to get it all out, right? So I'm just going to take that machete, and I'm just going to whack, and I'm going to whack, and eventually I'll get to where I need to get. Or are you using a scalpel? See, we need to be willing. If you want this to be effective, if you want to have an inconceivable marriage, if you want to grow your spouse, you have to be willing and patient to deal with one sinful heart attitude at a time. You start going in with a laundry list. You start running the risk of your spouse saying like something like, I'm just a mess. I can't do it. And they get overwhelmed and they don't even know where to start. And they find themselves moving beyond the place of conviction to the place of condemnation. You ever felt like that? Yes. You ever have somebody trying to correct you? And they just throw out a laundry list. Here's all these things. And the first thing you're kind of like, oh, okay, well, yeah, maybe I should think about that. Whoa, there's another thing and another thing and another thing. And that moment of conviction is replaced with a feeling of condemnation. I can't do anything right. I can't make you happy. There's nothing I can do to make you happy. Guys, that's not helpful. That doesn't lead to an inconceivable marriage. It leads to a miserable marriage, if it even stays a marriage. We have to be willing. We have to be patient, right? When you look at your marriage, just much like the Christian life, people hear me use this analogy all the time with the Christian life. Like, we're in a marathon. I'm not in a sprint. And if I'm in a marathon, that means, you know what? I know it doesn't look like I know what marathons are like, but I've read about them. And I hear you need to pace yourself. I hear if you just take off running as fast as you can, you will never make it to the end. It's just what I hear. You got to pace yourself. You got to look at this thing and go, you know, I'm in this for the long haul with this person. I'm willing to forbear some of these things and just focus on one thing at a time and watch the Lord change and grow them in that, and then we can move on to the next thing. But I'm going to be patient with them. I'm going to forbear these other things. And I'm just going to pick one thing and I'm going to start there. Guys, listen, this is so important in your marriage. And it's just as important when you're discipling someone. Because if all you do is tell people how they are sinners and you just sit there and be the Holy Spirit for them, they never learn to hear the Holy Spirit and to feel that conviction from God. What oftentimes happens is they feel condemned and they get off the discipleship train altogether. And it's why a lot of people in our church today aren't discipled. Because all they did was meet with somebody who told them over and over and over all the ways in which they were bad. Here's your list. Work on your list this week. Instead of meeting with somebody who was patient, going, you know what? This is probably the biggest thing we need to work on first. We'll get to all that other stuff eventually, but we need to work on this first. You know what I find when you do that? When you start working on some of those big heart issues, that laundry list gets smaller. Every time you deal with one issue, you normally lose three things off the list. Because those three things are just the response, the fruit of their sinfulness. And you help somebody see how prideful they are, and man, like, 5-10 things just fall off the list that they're doing that are sinful. That's why as believers, that's why as Christians, that's why as spouses, we should be targeting the heart. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We need to target that and be willing to be patient and focus on one area at a time. Fourth, can I be concise, or am I just going to unload and pontificate? In other words, can you say what you need to say to your spouse in one sentence? I would encourage you, if you can't do that, don't go. Don't go until you can be concise, until you know exactly what you're trying to confront. Again, this is that kind of scalpel versus machete mentality here. Like, you've got to have precision. You've got to know what you're trying to correct. Because here's the thing about surgery, here's the thing about correction. It's already hard. How many of you, when given the choice, would you like laparoscopic surgery or would you like open heart surgery? Right? The recovery times are dramatically different. Laparoscopic, they make a tiny little incision. Sometimes it's even outpatient. You can go home the next day or even that day. Open heart surgery? No, you're going to be there for a while. You're going to have a long road to healing. I remember one time my grandfather, he had open heart surgery back in the day before they had all these great surgeries that we have now. And they opened him up and then they closed him up and then he got staph infection and it ate in his entire sternum. So then, you know what? He got to have another surgery where they took a muscle out of his leg and attached it to his two rib cages to keep his ribs together. See, we need to be willing to be concise for the sake of the patient. The more we cut, the more damage we do, the more recovery and the more healing, and potentially the more infection and more surgery that has to happen. So we need to be concise. Don't drag it out. It's already bad. It's already hard. Don't think you can keep cutting until you get to the real issue. Spend some time with God. Figure out what the real issue is. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." This is one of the first verses that I was taught to memorize as a pastor by a friend of mine, another pastor. And he noticed this about me in meetings, that I talked a lot. And he pulled me aside very graciously, much like Nathan. He pulled me aside and he said, "Listen, I see this and I worry that this might one day damage your ministry. So I would encourage you to memorize this verse." And the translation that I memorized it in actually says, "When words are many, sin is not absent." And so sometimes you might hear me quote that, when words are many, sin is not absent. If you find yourself talking a lot in general, be careful, because you're probably bringing about sin in your life. But the same thing holds true when it comes to correcting our spouse. We need to be concise, not just go in there and try to unload all of our feelings. Don't say too much. Don't talk too long. Fifth pre-op question, is this a hit and run, or am I willing to see this problem through to the end? See, what so many couples want to do, and I see this sometimes in marriage counseling, is like they'll come into the room, they'll sit down, somebody pulls the pin on the grenade, they throw it out, and then run for cover. And that's what it's just a hit and run. It's just like, let me get mine in. I'll cause some damage. I can get the focus off of me. I can get the focus onto them. And I don't have to deal with anything. I don't have to deal with my own sin. I don't have to deal with my heart. I don't have to deal with my selfishness and pride. I can put the focus on them. But biblical correction is not some kind of commando raid. It's careful, committed, surgical care for the soul. That includes pre-op, surgery, and follow-up. We're there every step of the way. We're willing to work with our spouse to get to the other side where we need to be. Are you willing to see the problem through? Are you willing to stay with them while they change? Because here's the thing. When you start practicing surgery on the areas that I'm encouraging you to practice them on, they're going to be what? Patterns. Patterns of behavior. Patterns of sinful behavior in their life. Do patterns change quickly? No, they do not. It takes a while. They're going to mess up. They're going to fail. They're going to fall back. Are you willing to forbear with them through that process to get them to the other side? Are you willing to stick it out even when they fail? If not, it's not time yet to correct. Sixth question, am I ready to ask questions or am I in a hurry to make accusations? Go in asking questions, not making accusations. Why? Well, humility always assumes that, you know what, I could be wrong. I could have misread this circumstance. I could have misread this situation. I could have not known what was going on. This happens to me and Amber all the time. This happened to us like 2 days ago. We were on our way home from somewhere, and a fire truck was approaching, and she pulled off the road. And I started blowing at the horn because I was right behind her. And I started blowing the horn at her to keep going. Don't stop. Don't pull off the road. Now, she had been dealing with a lot of correction that week and just from all these different sides. And she just felt like I was that one more, right? I was the point of condemnation. She didn't even know how to drive, and I was trying to tell her how to drive. But what I saw in my rearview mirror was a car approaching and not slowing down, going full speed, that would have hit me and rammed me into her. And I couldn't get around her. So I was trying to encourage, please keep going so we don't get into an accident. I wasn't trying to correct her because I didn't think she didn't know how to drive. I was trying to save my family. I was trying to do what I thought I needed to do to get that car behind us to slow down. Now, thankfully, the fire truck went by, and about the time that I came to a complete stop, that other car passed us both and flew around us. But when we got home, here's what we did. It wasn't this. We both pulled out our phones and pulled up the penal code for traffic, you know, infractions. And we started to defend our case. And Amber said, well, you know, according to the law, you're supposed to pull over when a fire truck is coming. And I said, well, that is true if you're in the same lane. But if you're in the opposing lane, you're supposed to slow down and never impede traffic. And were we helping the situation? No. We weren't willing to slow down and ask questions. We were just in a hurry to make accusations. And later that night, everything calmed down. We both calmed down, and she kind of shared what was going on in her week and how it made her feel. And I just kind of shared with her, look, I'm just trying to protect my family. I just want to see us safe. I'm not trying to be another person that's telling you you're doing your life wrong. I just want you to be alive. And we were able to then move forward. But we had to slow down and ask, what's going on? Something doesn't make sense here. And we have to be willing to go in asking questions, not jumping to conclusions. Asking questions like, help me to understand what's going on in your life right now. This isn't like you. This is out of character for you. I don't understand. Help me to understand. That God uses sinners to pursue other sinners, but you'll never have perfect insight into another person's heart, not even your spouse. But 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We need to remember that verse. I often have that running in my head when I meet with people or when I talk to my wife. Love believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. I need to be reminded of that truth when I go in for correction. The last one, am I focused on promoting God's truth or my own personal preferences? See, this message isn't permission for you to just go home and start slashing away at your spouse and telling them everything that you don't like, even if you do it one at a time. This is not about preferences, it's about sin. Nathan didn't go to David over a preference. He went because of sin. See, God, this morning, God actually wants a lot of those things that your spouse does differently to remain in your marriage so that you will learn to forbear and change and grow. God isn't interested in getting everything, you getting everything you want. Matter of fact, that would actually be one of the most detrimental things to ever happen to you if you just got everything you wanted. We need to ask, is this sin? Right? Ladies, when it comes to your husband, facial hair, no facial hair, that's a preference. That's not a sin issue. But you know what? We have this amazing capacity to dress preferences up as sin. And this is where we need to make sure we're getting the log out of our eye before we go try to get the speck out of our brother's eye or our spouse's eye. We need to make sure we haven't converted a preference, something we like, something we want, something that makes us happy. We haven't turned that into a sin that our spouse is committing against us. And then go and try to convince our spouse that they are in sin. Is the correction that you're seeking to bring because of sin or because of preferences? Are you willing to promote God's truth or just your own preferences? The best correction is one that is motivated by our desire to help our spouse become more like Christ and to please God, not just make our lives more comfortable. Again, think about Nathan. Nathan was taking a big risk. His life could have become very uncomfortable. He could have carried a letter back to the, you know, wherever, and they could have killed him too. But he chose to honor God. He chose to bring about the correction that was so desperately needed and to be obedient and with courage face the most powerful man in the nation and bring correction. Are you willing to do the same with your spouse? Are you willing to do surgery, and are you willing to do it God's way? Let's pray. Father,